So in our last class, we had a brief look at that man in the parable our Lord told. The man who said, "My Lord delays his coming." And he began to smite his fellow servants and eat and drink with the drunken. And you might be sitting there thinking, well, that's not what I do. I don't smite my fellow servants. I don't eat and drink with the drunken. I keep myself separate from the world. I'm a good Christadelphian. And that's good as far as it goes, but one of the dangers that we have in our day and age, which is much harder to spot, is the problem of apathy. The problem of falling into a spiritual slumber because of how easy it is to live in the world in which we live. And it is easy. Life is easy. Life is sweet. We don't have many struggles to go through, generally speaking. We aren't persecuted and imprisoned for our faith, generally speaking. We have in this Western world all that we could possibly want and more. And life can go on without us having any problems year after year. We can go to meeting, we can do our daily readings, we can keep ourselves separate from the world, and yet we can get into that spiritual slumber in which we're just doing things by rote and through ritual. Our faith is not challenged, and we can end up feeling as if we don't really need the kingdom of God. So that's what I want to examine for our second class. And if you want to open your Bibles again at Exodus chapter 32, and this incident regarding the golden calf. The people here, in a typical fashion, fell into a religion of indifference and apathy while having the appearance of being very lively. And so the people in verse 1, as we've seen, said we don't know what's become of Moses. They lose focus on his return. And so in verse 2, Aaron said to them, "Break off the golden earrings which are in your ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." And all the people break off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron, and he received them at the hand and fashioned it with a graving tool after he had made it a molten calf. And they said, "These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." You read that and you think, well, what an incredible thing for the children of Israel to do. They've just been redeemed from Egypt by God's mighty hand, being shown signs and wonders, brought through the Red Sea, and yet they make a golden calf. So what is the lesson for us? What would the golden calf represent in our lives? Is it possible for us to construct a golden calf? Well, it's quite possible. What was the problem that the children of Israel had at this point? They've lost sight of Moses. They cannot see him, and they cannot envision his return. They have a problem with faith. They have a problem with seeing that which is invisible. And our faith in God is very much about the ability to see the invisible. We cannot see God. We cannot see Christ. We do not have a religion which is based on all sorts of rituals. We cannot see the kingdom of God. It's all invisible. And that's sometimes very hard for us to live according to be able to see and respond to that which is invisible. And so sometimes we want something tangible to cling on to, something that we can look at and see and touch and handle and is there real before our eyes. And that's what the children of Israel wanted. They wanted a representation of their God, or who they thought their God was, in the form of this molten calf. So they probably got the idea in the first place from Egypt, but let's think in a more general sense. What are some of the things that we like to form in our lives? What are some of the golden calves that we like to make, that we can see and touch and handle and trust in, rather than trusting in the invisible God? Well, here's a list that I came up with. Some of these are probably quite obvious. Some of the idols, the golden calves that we can construct, money and possessions, materialism. We can put our faith and trust in that. Having money, having material things is something that we can see as security in our lives. And they can replace the security that God, the invisible God, gives to us. Things like friends and activities, interests in the world, things that make us feel fulfilled in life, they can become a golden calf. But more subtle than that, I think a real danger for us is when we form a religion in our lives based on religious formalism or legalism, in which our religion is all about the outward things, forgetting the invisible, intangible concepts of faith and love and hope. I do my readings, I go to a meeting. My meeting is very traditional. And we think that the way in which we do things on a Sunday morning is what saves us. And if that changes, if suddenly someone says we're going to do things differently on a Sunday morning, that's our whole world turns upside down and we can't cope with that, because that's what our whole religion is. That's our golden calf. Or we think that if we just changed our meeting, then it would be for the better. If we changed the form, then we would be more spiritual. And our whole religion is based on form, whether it's a traditional form or a non-traditional form. It can become a golden calf. Or we might catch ourselves saying something like, I can't be spiritual unless I get to sing from the Praise the Lord hymn book. Or, I can't be spiritual unless I get to sing from the Green hymn book. And we have these things that we cling on to, that we think, if only I have that in my life, then I can be spiritual. Not realizing that all of these things are simply meant to be tools to enable us to see true religion, which is seeing the invisible God. Another golden calf that I came up with is the charismatic movement. This is a religion around us, which is very exciting, which is very external. It's to do with things which you can see and experience, and it's a real danger when people fall into that sort of mindset. So these things can become our religion. We can lose sight of where we're going. We want something tangible. We want something we can cling on to. And we think by having those things that somehow we're religious. Let's have a look at Psalm 106, because there's a commentary upon the golden calf incident here. Psalm 106. Psalm 106, in which there's a history of the events of Israel during their wilderness wanderings and the sin that they fell into. And in verse 19, it says, they made a calf in Horeb and worshipped a molten image. Thus they changed their glory into the similitude of an ox that eats grass. So here is a people, the psalm says, who changed their religion. Now, some change is good, some change is necessary, unless we fall into a groove in which we lose sight of the good things of God. And so sometimes we need to change our focus. But this is a negative change. And again, sometimes we think, if only I can change the form of my meeting, then we can become more spiritual. Well, we can change for the worse, and this is a change for the worse. They changed their glory into that which was of the similitude of an ox that eats grass. That's how pathetic it was. Now that word similitude is interesting, because it's the same word as the word pattern. When Moses went up into the mountain, he's up there in the mountain at the moment, receiving the pattern of the tabernacle. And so there's this direct contrast, you see, between the similitude of an ox that eats grass and the form which God set up. You see, we do need some sort of form, and God set up a form with the tabernacle worship, and he said, here's what I want you to make, everything according to the pattern you shall make it. There was an altar and there was a laver and there were the other items of furniture and the curtains and so on. This is the form through which I want you to worship me. And in today's age, we have baptism and the bread and the cup, which becomes part of the form of our religion. But we need to remember that these things aren't meant to be religious in themselves. Just because you break bread and drink wine on a Sunday morning doesn't make you religious. They're simply a tool or a visual aid to help you to understand the type of person you should be. But here, the people changed their glory into the similitude of an ox. And this is picked up by Paul as well. If you want to have a look at Romans chapter 1. And in Romans, Paul keeps using this idea of changing. And it speaks to us about how we can gradually change our focus from the invisible God into a religion which becomes completely immoral. Romans chapter 1. And have a look at verse 21. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed, this is picking up on Psalm 106, they changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. So there it is again, we can change worship of the invisible God into something which is formal, a formalistic religion, an outward tangible religion, which makes us feel religious. But it's just about ritual and formalism. Wherefore, verse 24, God also gave them to uncleanness through the lust of their own heart, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And you and I can do that. We might not think we can do it, but we can. We can stop worshipping God, and we can start worshipping our religious ritualism. We can start worshipping the way that we do things on a Sunday morning, for instance. That could be the focus of our attention. And then it gets worse in verse 26. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And this is talking about homosexuality, and it goes into verse 27 and so on. And then the list that Paul gives of these terrible sins that people fall into. And what Paul is trying to get across to us is that when people cannot stomach the truth about God and the morality that God demands of us and the standards that God demands of us, when people cannot stomach the truth, they try to change it into a lie in order to accommodate their sinful desires and lifestyles. People like to form a religion that matches their lifestyles. We need to be wary of that, very wary of that in the 21st century. I met a person the other day. He came into our hall, just out of the blue, turned up off the street, and said he was looking for a religion. And we were quite excited about that. And we said, well, we read from the Bible, we preach from the Bible. The Bible is the focus of our attention. We preach the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ. Is that what you're looking for? And he said, no, I'm looking for the religion that's right for me. You know, he was looking for a religion that matched his particular lifestyle. And you meet people like that from time to time. And we tend to want that, don't we? We want a religion that matches the sort of person we are. And that's when we start focusing on the external, tangible things. and focusing on how we do things on a Sunday morning. We have to sing from the Green Hymn Book, or we have to sing from the Praise the Lord songbook. We should have a carpet in the hall. We shouldn't have a carpet in the hall. And that becomes, you know, the focus, and you can't please everyone all of the time. There has to come a time when we realize that we're not meant to form a religion that simply matches our likes and dislikes and our lifestyle and change it to suit that. We need to change ourselves to suit the life that God wants for us. Anyway, let's have a look at an example of an ecclesia that fell into some of these problems. If we look at Revelation chapter 3, there's some echoes with the golden calf incident here, which I want to look at. This is one of the letters that Jesus exhorted. This is to the ecclesia in Sardis. And they had big problems. Revelation 3 verse 1, and to the angel of the ecclesia in Sardis write, "These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know your works, that you have a name that you live and are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember therefore how you have received and heard, and hold fast, and repent. If therefore you shall not watch, I will come on you as a thief, and you shall not know what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names even in Sardis which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcomes, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the ecclesias." Now, I've just summarized, I've just summarized some of the connections between Revelation 3 here and the golden calf incident. There's the exhortation, first of all, to watch. If therefore you will not watch. And of course, that was the problem with the children of Israel. They didn't know what would become of Moses. They stopped watching. "I will come on you as a thief," Jesus says in verse 3. Moses came suddenly down the mountain like a thief. The people had defiled their garments in verse 4. And the people were made naked. They lost their garments in the golden calf incident. And then it actually quotes from Exodus 32 in verse 5. "I will not blot out his name from the book of life." And Moses, interceding for the children of Israel, prays, "Blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book," instead of the people. That's an actual direct quotation. So Revelation 3 then is based upon the golden calf incident. And the problem was, as we read at the end of verse 1, they had a name that they lived, but were dead. You see, this was not an ecclesia that was just simply not doing anything at all. It seemed to be a very lively ecclesia, a living ecclesia, but it was dead. And that's exactly what we have in Exodus chapter 32. Let's have a look at that again. Exodus chapter 32. You see, falling into a spiritual slumber and being apathetic doesn't necessarily mean that you're doing nothing. Your ecclesia can be very alive on the outside, and yet its focus, if it's not on the return of Christ, can mean that it is instead simply a dead ecclesia. And so Exodus chapter 32, verse 5. We've read these verses before. "When Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast of the Lord. And he rose up early on the morrow and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." Here was a very lively religious gathering. It was a great social ecclesia. And yet, in verse 7, the Lord said to Moses, "Go, get thee down, for the people which have been brought out of Egypt have corrupted themselves. It was a dead ecclesia or a dying ecclesia. So we might have an ecclesia which is very social. We have a lot of gatherings. We have a lot going on. And yet if we've lost focus on the return of Christ, we can look alive, but really be a dead religion. Let's go to that chapter we had read for us in 1 Thessalonians, in chapter 5. The exhortation in this chapter is to wake up out of our spiritual slumber. To refocus our minds, our energy on the signs of the times and the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says in verse 1, of the times and seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. And really, you guys and myself, there's no need for me to stand up here and tell you about the signs of the times. All of you know what the signs of the times are. You know it's about what's going on in Israel and the antagonism that they have with the Palestinians, things that are happening in Europe with the Catholic Church and with ecumenism and the United Europe and things that are happening in Russia. And all of these things that are happening in the world, centered in the Middle East, you know what the signs of the times are. You have no need that I stand up here and tell you what those signs are. You've heard lectures on them, you've read articles, you know what they are. Verse 2 then goes on to say, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. You know that Jesus could come at any moment when you're least expecting it. We know it. Theoretically, we know it in our minds. Does it impact us though? And then verse 3. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. Now I used to simply apply verse 3 to the peace talks that they had in the Middle East. I mentioned during the 1990s how there are all these peace talks and Yasser Arafat shaking hands with Yitzhak Rabin and so on. And they were saying peace and safety. And I thought that was what it was all about. But we need to apply this to ourselves, because it's when we say peace and safety in our hearts, when we start to rest on our laurels, and everything in our ecclesia is going along just fine, we have all of our gatherings, everything is peaceful, we feel safe and secure in our religion, that's when things can start to go wrong. That's when we can fall into a golden calf religion, basing our spirituality on formalism and so on. And then sudden destruction comes, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. And so we need to watch. Verse 4, for ye brethren are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. You are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night. They that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. Are we of the day though? That's what we've got to answer for each of ourselves individually. Am I a person who is of the day? Or do I enjoy what this world does at night? When I go away from this gathering, I go back to my normal life and a normal weekend, next weekend, what will I be doing next weekend? Am I a person of the day looking for the return of Christ in my actions as well as theoretically knowledge up in my head? Or am I mixing with the things that the world does at night? We need to wake up. We need to be sober and watchful. Because again, if we're not hasting to the return of Christ, we've lost focus, then we shall fall into idolatry and immorality. So when we start saying peace and safety, it's that's when we can start to lose focus. And the same is true, if you want to turn to Jeremiah in chapter 6, the same is true at another time in Israel's history when things were about to be changed in their world. The Babylonians were about to come in the days of Jeremiah, and they were going to destroy, as the Romans did years later in AD 70, the Babylonians were going to come and destroy the city and lead the children of Israel into captivity. So another time in which a cataclysmic event and judgment was about to happen that we can apply to our day and age. And as Jeremiah was going about saying, the Babylonians are coming, the Babylonians are coming, wake up, get ready, gird up your loins. There were false prophets going around saying peace and safety. Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 13. For from the least of them even to the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness, and from the prophet even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. They have healed also the hurt of the daughter of my people, slightly saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? They were not at all ashamed. Neither could they blush. Therefore they shall fall among them that fall. At the time that I visit them, they shall be cast down, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord, stand ye in the ways, and see, and ask for the old paths. Where is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk therein. Also I set watchmen over you, saying, hearken to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, we will not hearken. Peace, peace, they were saying, where there was no peace. Similar thing we find in chapter 23 of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 16. Thus says the Lord of hosts, hearken not unto the words of the prophet that prophesy unto you. They make you vain. They speak a vision of their own heart and not out of the mouth of the Lord. They say still unto them that despise me, the Lord has said, you shall have peace. And they say unto every one that walks after the imagination of his own heart, no evil shall come upon you. That's the sort of thing that the flesh wants to hear. Okay. If an exhortation on a Sunday morning was always about just carry on as you are, God accepts you as you are, you can carry on with your life however you want to live it, and you shall have peace because God is a God of love. That's the sort of gospel that some people hear in the churches around us. But it's a false religion. It's a false prophecy to say that. You shall have peace. If you carry on in the imagination of your own heart. But that is exactly what we want to hear. It's politically incorrect to speak of judgment. Anyway, verse 25 goes on to say, I have heard what the prophet said, that prophesy lies in my name, saying, I have dreamed. How long shall this be in the heart of the prophets that prophesy lies? Yea, they are prophets of the deceit of their own heart, which think to cause my people to forget my name by their dreams, which they tell everyone to his neighbor, as their fathers have forgotten my name for Baal. And we can do that. We can forget God's name. Merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, and all of the things that God stands for. We forget what God is, and we go after Baal, because Baal gives us what we want. And then in verse 28, I find this a very interesting word, that verse. The prophet that hath a dream, let him tell a dream, and he that hath my word, let him speak my word faithfully. What is the chaff to the wheat, saith the Lord? And you compare that frivolous gospel that some people preach, of peace, and God is a God of love, and not a God of judgment, and you can do what you like, and just God accepts you as you are. It's chaff. It's something which the wind comes along and just blows away. There's nothing to it. The Word of God, though, the solid Word of God, is powerful. It is like wheat. It won't blow away in the wind. It is substantial. fills us up. And we know that in our heart of hearts. When we hear something which is easy, we like it at first, but we realize it's just empty. And then when we hear the solid word of God, and the meat of the gospel, then we know that that is truth. And in verse 32, it says, "Behold, I am against them that prophesy false dreams, says the Lord, and do tell them, and cause my people to err by their lies and by their lightness." That word lightness is interesting. It means the idea of bubbling up or effervescence. And that's what a lot of false prophets are like. They're very effervescent. They're very charismatic. They're very easy to listen to. And we can listen to them, and they tell us good things that we want to hear, and they make us feel good about ourselves, and the flesh wants to hear that sort of thing. The flesh does not want to hear that we need to refocus, that we need to become more holy and righteous in our way of life, and put off the works of the flesh. And so, when we start saying in ourselves, peace and safety, and my life is good, and I can just carry on as I am, then we need to sit up and take notice and think, do I need to refocus my mind? Alright, let's go back to Exodus chapter 32 and the golden calf. So this people had a very effervescent, lively religion. Rising up early on the morrow in verse 6, offering burnt offerings and peace offerings, sitting down to eat and to drink and rising up to play. Wonderful time. And yet, as we read in verse 7, the Lord said unto Moses, "Go, get thee down, for the people which you brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves." Now that word corrupted is a very, very interesting word indeed. And what I did is I looked at how this word corrupted is used in the rest of Scripture. And I found out something very interesting. And that is that the very first seven occurrences of this word corrupted, which is the Hebrew word shakath, it applies to the corruption and destruction of the world in the days of Noah. I'm not going to read all of those verses there, but you can see that they're all from Genesis. Well, they're all, in fact, in Genesis chapter 6. This is the first seven occurrences of this idea of a world that had corrupted itself. The days of Noah. And then the next eight occurrences all occur in Genesis 13, 18, 19 to do with the corruption and the destruction of the days of Lot. Now when you see something like that, you see that that's very significant. Let's have a look at Luke chapter 17. Because these two worlds, the days of Noah and the days of Lot, are the exact societies that Jesus picked up on and applied to the generation that would see the judgments that come with his return. Luke chapter 17. And verse 26, you'll know these words very well, but it's well worth reading over them again, because the warning that Jesus gives is something which we would not normally expect regarding the judgments of the last generation. Luke 17, verse 26, "As it was in the days of Noah, the days of corruption, so shall it also be in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise also, as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all." Now, if you were going to talk about the days of Noah and Lot, you probably wouldn't mention these terrible, terrible things that they did. Eating. Oh, shock. Drinking. Marrying wives. What a terrible thing that is. Buying and selling. Planting and building. It doesn't seem like a very bad list. This is the immorality of the days of Noah and Lot. They dared to plant. They dared to build. You know, we'd probably come up with a list like we read in Romans chapter 1 with homosexuality and violence and so on. And while those were there, very evident in the days of Noah and Lot, these are the things that Jesus picks up on as a warning to the last generation. Now, why does Jesus do that? Because the warning for us is not just about immorality. And we know what is right and what is wrong. We know that it's right to love one another. We know that it is wrong to smite our fellow servants. We know that it's wrong to get drunk with the drunken and mix in with the world. We know that. We know what is moral and we know what is immoral. And it's obvious to us. But the warning that Jesus gives you is more subtle for us. It's a warning of apathy and indifference. These are the things that Jesus warned us about. Innocuous things. Things that you and I do every day. We look after our homes. We have our careers. We gain our wealth. We spend time in the garden. We get married. We focus on these things in our daily lives. We buy, we sell, we plant, we build. We're married. We give in marriage. We eat, we drink. And yet these are the things that Jesus said could take our attention away from his return. So for each of us, we need to examine for ourselves, is this the sort of thing that I'm getting so involved in that I'm losing focus on the return of Christ? Because there's so much peace and safety, I have so much time, I have so much opportunity to do all of these things, and it's so harmless. There's nothing wrong with any of these things. I think that I'm leading a good life, and meanwhile, Jesus will return as a thief of the night, and this is my focus, over harmless it seems, and I've lost sight of the kingdom of God. That's the exhortation that we need, but is very subtle in our day and age. So how did we get where we are today in a world of apathy and indifference, a world of ease, a world in which in Ezekiel we're told about the days of Sodom? And again, it picks up on things like apathy, things like ease and plenty of bread and plenty of spare time. That's what Ezekiel picks up on when he describes the days of Sodom. And that's the world in which we live. We live in a very free society. We live in a society that preaches peace and safety and freedom. So let's look at how we got where we are today. And I want to look at a little bit of prophecy here. We're going to look at some more prophecy in our next talk. I want to talk very briefly about this guy, who you know very well, Nebuchadnezzar's image. A wonderful prophecy that leads right up to our time. And we know the prophecy very well. There's five parts to this image. There's the head of gold, the breast and arms of silver, the belly and thighs of brass, the legs of iron, and the feet of iron and clay. And you've probably heard countless talks on how these relate to Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, and Europe. But what I want to focus on is there's a gradual change as we go down the image. And the change comes out in other prophecies in Daniel, a change in government. It's quite interesting that in the days of Babylon, there was one supreme ruler. Nebuchadnezzar was the ultimate dictator. Totalitarian, he ruled over all, his word was law, you could not go against him. If you got on his wrong side, he'd chop your head off, no questions asked. Okay, he was the ultimate dictator, one supreme ruler. Then we have in Medo-Persia, represented in Daniel 8 as a two-horned ram. And then there is a dividing of power. And in fact, even the emperor of the Medo-Persian Empire could not override the law of the Medes and Persians. So he had slightly less power over the people. And then we come to the four-horned goat mentioned in Daniel chapter 8, and the four-horned leopard, the four-headed leopard, sorry, of Daniel 7, which represents the Greek Empire. And again, there is this dividing of power into four parts now, and there's the beginning of democracy. And then we get, with the Roman Empire, the ten-horned beast, until we come to the days of Europe, where we have it split then into many nations. And in today's age, in which democracy and freedom of speech and so on, in which every man can have a say, and every man can do that which is right in his own eyes. That's the history of our world, in which the world is gradually opened up through time, and freedom is gradually given to human beings. But it didn't start like that. This came about over time. What I want to have a look at is a brief history of the way in which our world has changed over the last couple of thousand years. I'm going to turn to Revelation chapter 12. Now forgive me for rushing through this. I don't have time to do a full exposition of Revelation 12, obviously. We'll just look at this very briefly. In Revelation chapter 12, we have the development of the corrupt Christian system that Revelation focuses on, the apostasy. And we see it in the form of the birth of a man-child in Revelation chapter 12. Let's just read the first six verses here. "For appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and with the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she being with child cried, travailing in birth, and pain to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 crowns upon his heads. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and it cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man-child, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And the child was caught up unto God and to his throne, and the woman fled into the wilderness, where she is a place prepared of God that they should feed her 1,260 days. Now, as I said, I haven't got time to delve into this in any detail, but here's a brief summary of what we read about here in Revelation chapter 12 and then on into chapter 13. We have a woman and a dragon at the beginning of chapter 12, which represent the ecclesia, which is compromised by paganism, just as the serpent beguiled Eve. And this is what happened beginning in the first century, as the ecclesia gradually got seduced by the pagan world around it, and Greek and Roman ideas started to come into the thinking of the elders in the ecclesia, and we have a formation of things like the Trinity gradually growing up through time, as the woman is compromised by the dragon, which represents the pagan Roman Empire. And then we have the birth of a man-child, and he is someone who looks like Christ. At first you read the chapter, you think, well, obviously that's Christ. But as you read through the context, you realize that there's a lot of deception going on. This is, in fact, a false deliverer who looks like Christ, and it relates in the first instance to Constantine, the emperor who cast paganism out of the Roman Empire and formed Rome as a Christian society, but as a corrupt Christian society. And that, again, goes back to Genesis. You remember how Eve brought forth Cain? She thought that Cain was the deliverer, the one who would smite the serpent upon the head, but Cain grew up and slew his brother. And that's the exact same thing that happens in Revelation. Here is this system that looks Christian, but then persecutes true believers. And then the woman flees into the wilderness. That's what we've read in verse 6. And she's in the wilderness there for 1,360 days. Now Constantine, he cast paganism out of the Roman Empire in roughly, say, 300 AD. And using prophetical time periods, this 1,260 days which is representative of 1,260 years, takes us to the middle of the 16th century. So for that long period of time, this woman is in the wilderness, and it's a period of spiritual drought. It's a time in which the woman is persecuted by the Roman Empire and the Catholic system when she's in the spiritual wilderness. And it's for a time, as verse 6 says, of 1,260 days, which equals 3.5 years. That's a very significant and symbolic time period, 3.5 years. If you want to understand what it means, go to the Old Testament and read the account of Elijah, in which he said there would not be rain upon the earth. And James says that this happened for a period of 3.5 years. So 3.5 years in Scripture represents a period of spiritual drought and famine. And that is what happened in what we commonly term the Dark and the Middle Ages. When the Roman Catholic system reigned supreme, when you couldn't read the Bible in your own tongue, you could only know it in Latin if you could read at all, and the Catholic system held complete power over the people. There was this complete spiritual drought and famine in the Christian world. And so this woman is in the wilderness for that period of time. And there is no freedom. They were under bondage. But then if you want to turn on to chapter 16 of Revelation, this chapter deals with the gradual freeing up of Europe from the power of this beast system. And so what we have in Revelation chapter 16 are a number of vials of God's wrath which are poured out upon Europe. And so, for instance, in verse 2 it says, "The first went and poured out his vial upon the earth, and there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast." And so on, it goes to describe these vials of wrath. And it's quite interesting that when you look at these vials, that they match the plagues that came upon Egypt. We have a grievous sore, which matches the plague of boils. We have the sea and a river becoming blood, which matches the river turned to blood in the plague in Egypt. We have a kingdom full of darkness, which obviously matches the plague in Egypt. And we have the frog-like spirit, which we're going to talk about this afternoon, which relates to the plague of frogs. So for some reason, these vials of wrath relate to the plagues that came upon Egypt. Now, why did the plagues come upon Egypt? It was to free Israel from bondage. And that's what Revelation chapter 16 is doing. It's freeing people from the bondage that came in that 1,260 years of Roman Catholic rule. And so the judgments come upon the beast. As we read, for instance, in verse, if I can find it. Verse 2, "The first went and poured out his vial upon the earth, and there fell a noise from grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast, and upon them which worshipped his image." It's a judgment upon spiritual Egypt in the form of the Roman Catholic Church, freeing people from the bondage of that church. And just to illustrate that a little bit further, if you look at verse 4 as one example, "The third angel poured out his vial upon the rivers and fountains of waters, and they became blood." This is part of the freeing of the people from Catholic Europe. Now that actually is a direct quotation. Oops, I forgot about this slide. Just before I get into that, here's a summary of what we're looking at here. 1,260 days in the wilderness, 3.5 years, that period of drought during the days of Elijah, commonly called the Dark and Middle Ages, when the Roman Catholic Church reigned supreme, true believers were persecuted, the truth was demolished. Okay? That's what people are now going to be freed from. And then that verse 4, where the vial is poured upon the rivers and fountains of waters, actually directly quotes from 1 Kings chapter 18. And Ahab said unto Obadiah, go into the land and to all fountains of waters and unto all brooks. And this is the chapter in which that drought finished. It came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, go show thyself unto Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. So this symbolizes the end of this spiritual drought and famine. And that's what Revelation chapter 16 is talking about, the release of people from the bondage of Catholic Europe. And God willing, this afternoon we're going to look at that in a little bit more detail. And that leads up to the world in which we live. And just to give you a brief history of freedom, because this pertains to the world in which we live. This, we can look at the background of the world in which peace and safety and freedom is what we enjoy. So we have 1,260 years of church rule. Then in the 14th to the 16th century, we have what is known as the Renaissance. That is the beginning of humanism. This is the beginning of a time when Europe began to release itself from Catholic rule. And instead of church dogma, came about humanistic thinking. And philosophers began preaching freedom. In the 16th to 17th century, we have what is called the Reformation. Men like Luther, who rebelled against the Catholic Church and the start of Protestantism. And then in the 17th to 19th century, we have what is called the Age of Reason, or the Age of Enlightenment, in which people put away Middle Age thinking, or medieval thinking, sorry, of the Catholics. They put away ideas like the earth is flat, and they started understanding and being enlightened by science and so on. And then in the 18th to 20th century, we have the Age of Revolution. We have the French Revolution, the American Revolution, the Russian Revolution, all of which is about freedom of the individual. The French Revolution, liberty, equality, fraternity. The American Revolution, the pursuit of, the pursuit of life and happiness, or whatever the buzzword was. The Russian Revolution was about the workers united together in the forming of labor forces and so on. So it's all about revolution and freeing yourself from tyranny and bondage. Freeing yourself from that head of gold which was there in the beginning. And then in the 20th century, we have the First and the Second World War, which is again about freedom and rescuing the land of Israel and the people. That's what the First and Second World Wars were all about. Freeing up the land of Israel and the people of Israel. And then what we're going to look at this afternoon, frog-like spirits were released at street level. So that's a brief history of freedom. That's why we live in the world we live today. A lot of blessings come with that. We are blessed to be free. We are blessed to be enlightened by science. We are blessed to be free from the bondage of medieval thinking. So a lot of it is good. But it can mean that we rest on our laurels. It can mean that we cry peace and safety and have so much freedom, so much time, so much opportunity, so much abundance of stuff that we can lose focus completely on the return of our Lord Jesus Christ.